Chapter 8, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And we come to the 8th chapter this morning as we continue our study through this, one of the minor prophets. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we Israel know you." Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. The kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. That is the word of the Lord pronounced through Hosea to a sinful, rebellious people that he had given warnings, 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 one after another, and they refused to repent, and judgment was coming upon them. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word now as we take a closer look at these verses we just read. Father, we do ask your presence and blessing upon us now as we open up your word. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our minds and enable us to understand and apply the truths that you have given to us here. These words are, as all scripture, are profitable for us, and they are given to us that your Spirit might take them and wield them like a sword to show us our own sin, to encourage us in Christ where we can be encouraged, and to work repentance in us where it is needed as well. And so, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for this time that you've given to us to open up your word, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look then at these first six verses. Again, listen to them. They're in your handout here, or you can follow along in your Bible. And let's read verses 1 through 6 again, and then see what we can find there. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we Israel know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You know, as you look at some of the preachers and saints from bygone eras, like we've been looking at some of the messages that J.C. Ryle, for example, wrote, and we still read and use his material, or of a more contemporary preacher that I'm sure most of us have heard of, Martin Lloyd-Jones. One of the things that you'll see is that they just like to go slow. When they're taking another look then at Scripture, slow down, don't skim over it, and ask some questions of observation. You know, if you've read much or listened much to, for example, to Martin Lloyd-Jones, even though you love the Word and you love his teaching, you still catch yourself saying, come on, let's move along. And he knew that there was people like that in his congregation. Sometimes, you know, when he was preaching, he would say, now I know there's some of you out there that, when are we going to get off this first verse? And then he'll ask them a question to show them that they still didn't have the first verse down, you see. Well, here's an example. Trumpets. Set the trumpet to your lips. Then it's going to talk about a vulture here. You know, trumpets are really quite a large and significant theme in the Bible. If you take your concordance, or you have the little eSword Bible software, and you punch in trumpet or trumpets and have it look for, you'll find all, I think there was something like 115 references just in the New Testament, you see. Well, here's one in the Old Testament. Trumpets, I'm not real familiar with all the brass instruments, but you've got all kinds of different ones. But, you know, the trumpets that I think that the Scripture is speaking of here maybe are those really long kind that when a king is coming and they want to announce his presence and so forth, then the trumpeters will blow the trumpets. They aren't so much for the purpose of playing a piece of music as they are to call to attention. And brass instruments have a way of doing that, right? If somebody blasted it on a big trumpet like right now and anybody was half asleep, you would snap to attention right away. So you can have trumpets that announce the arrival of a king. They're used to call troops into battle. We read in Hebrews 12 there already this morning about the trumpet, the heavenly trumpet that blew at Mount Sinai. That it, coupled with the voice of God, was just brought everybody down low. They couldn't stand it. Trumpets were blown repeatedly at Jericho, the fall of Jericho. And of course, there's coming a day when Christ comes again at his final appearing, when God's trumpet will be sounded and the entire world will hear it. Listen, for example, here's the trumpet at Sinai, Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. You know, this is not just a group of people that are, well, you know, going to watch Mount St. Helens blow up and it strikes fear into you. This is being in the presence of God. And essentially, I think it's correct to say, under old covenant terms, when not in the new covenant, but here you come to the terrifying aspect of the law and the holiness of God and the earth shaking and the people in fear, you see. There's all kinds of other occurrences. Here's a few examples of trumpets. Numbers 29, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a day for you to blow the trumpets. And so the trumpets announce this holy day or the festival days in Israel. Isaiah 18, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. And one day they will. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Revelation has trumpets, lots of trumpets. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, and each one announces another judgment then from the Lord. And verse or chapter 11 of Revelation, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Trumpets, very soon. Think about it. The day is coming with certainty, and it's true for every one of us. It's true for every human being, really, that's ever lived. We are going to hear God's trumpet go off. You know, the entire world, all of creation will hear it go off. It's going to happen. We will be there. Trumpets, bugles, all those kinds of instruments are significant. They announce a charge in battle. They awaken the troops. When a soldier dies in battle, then you know they play taps on the bugle. So trumpets are a kind of divine instrument that are used, humanly speaking as well, but they're used by God to call everyone to stop what they're doing and give their full attention to something that is vastly more important than anything else. Joel 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Everyone who is not in Christ, when that trumpet sounds, when Christ comes again, they will be meeting God. They will be meeting that trumpet without Christ and in terms of that terror that the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai. Well, here we have a trumpet. It opens this chapter, Hosea 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is not a good trumpet. This is not an announcement of glad tidings for these people who were supposed to be the covenant people of God, but they'd been in rebellion against him. It is a trumpet that is announcing judgment, that God's judgment was imminent. It was coming because of Israel's rebellious wickedness over and over again. In the face of all of God's long-suffering and patience, calling for them to repent, come back to him, he would bless them. They refuse. Now this is it. Judgment is coming, and the trumpet, the heavenly trumpet then, is to sound. There's another picture of divine judgment here, and it's in that phrase, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now, often in Scripture, a vulture or an eagle, and you'll see it in different Bible translations, variously translated, sometimes a vulture, sometimes an eagle, but it represents an enemy, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it represents, as it does here, an enemy like Assyria sweeping down to wipe out then the northern kingdom. You see it in other parts of Scripture. Jeremiah 4, for example. Behold, he comes up like clouds. This is an enemy army. His chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Habakkuk 1. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. So the eagle is emphasizing the swiftness of the destruction. The vulture, well, carrion and death. The Lord Jesus spoke of these very images in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, that little phrase is a tough one to interpret, but it's speaking of judgment that's going to come, and it's portrayed by here comes these vultures. It's never a good sign if you're out in the desert and you look up and there's vultures circling over your head, right? Or even here, we call them buzzards here, turkey vultures, and you see them circling. There's something, yeah, there's some roadkill or something is dead there, you see. In Revelation, both of these images, trumpets and an eagle, are direct means of the Lord announcing his imminent judgment upon the wicked. If you've been following the Revelation study midweek online, you've seen that chapter 8 of Revelation ended at verse 13 this way. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, and it's announcing the final trumpet judgments, 5th, 6th, and 7th judgments. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blast, and here it's got trumpets too, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Well, as we've said, trumpets are something that should call us to attention as well as we read about them sounding in Scripture. Specifically, as Christians, we know that when Christ comes, his trumpet is going to sound. And if you think about that, just give yourself some pause and think about that. The moment that trumpet sounds, when Christ comes, the moment that trumpet sounds, announcing his return, the King of Kings coming in judgment and coming for his people, the moment that you hear it, for the ungodly, it's too late. That's it. And that trumpet could go off at any time. At any time that Christ could come back. It is too late for repentance when that trumpet sounds. In addition to that, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, the attention of every single person in this world is going to be called away from whatever subject they're giving their attention to. No matter how important it may have seemed, nothing is going to matter anymore the moment that trumpet comes and sounds. All will be eclipsed by the sound of the Lord's trumpet. We will be glad, right? And we won't be, if you truly know Christ, you won't be Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't cling to this world. Christ comes. We look then to him. Now also, you see here in the second verse, this interesting claim, objection by Hosea's sinning countrymen. The Lord says about them, to me they cry, my God. You know, what they mean is, you are my God. You are our God, right? We know you. We, Israel, know you. What's this announcement of trumpets and vultures over the house of the Lord? Today you could apply that pretty easily and transfer it to the case of people that profess to be Christians but in fact aren't. And maybe when they hear the trumpet go, you know, Wait a minute here. We did all these great works for you. We've been baptized. Surely you know it. Depart from me, right? I never knew you. Well, this is what Hosea's countrymen had been doing for a long time. They had been pretending. They had been giving only lip service to the Lord. But in fact, they were serving idols. You notice that he mentions here in chapter 8 a couple of times this calf at Samaria. Well, that calf was the god that Jeroboam set up in Samaria in the northern kingdom. And so, you know, here's your god. He didn't want him going back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So he sets this false god up, which was obnoxious and odious then to the Lord. But these people were nominal Christians. You might say a nominal people of God. Nominal means in name only. They weren't, today we would say, they're not born again. They don't know the Lord. He doesn't know them. Their religion is formal. It's one of forms of outward exterior show, just like Christ rebuked the Pharisees for. But their heart is unchanged and evil. And yet people like that will have, well, God knows me. I know him. We're I'm just fine with him. And in fact, he doesn't know them at all. Well, that's this counterfeit, formal, outward religion that they were guilty of. Look at 3 through 6 again. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And here the Lord then, through his prophet, is exposing their sin, claiming to know the Lord, and yet they were idolatrous. Their religion was that of sheer idolatry. They had been in rebellion against him from day one in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam led them, they divided the kingdom, led them off. The northern 10 tribes set up the capital at Samaria, made that golden calf for them, and established a center of worship there and also in the region of Dan. They rejected God's king, the Davidic dynasty that was to be the God-ordained kings of his people. They rejected him and set up an absolutely false religion. Here's the account of it. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom, he means the northern 10 tribes that he wanted to rule over, the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. Now, Israel, of any people at all, ought to know that if some guy is putting a golden calf in front of you and saying, behold your God, the light should be coming on. It's, wait a minute, we've been down this path before and it did not end well. But they didn't. They didn't. They were with him and they went for him. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You see, false religion pretends to worship God, pretends today to worship Christ, but the whole thing is a fake. I was reading in the biography of J. Gresham Machen, who started the OPC, I think it was, the Orthodox and the Bible Presbyterian denominations, as he rebelled eventually against the liberalism that was creeping into the Presbyterian churches. This would have been back in the 20s, 1920s or so. But he, as a young man, went to study in Germany theology. That was the thing back then, around the turn of the century, you know, the Princeton theologians like Charles Hodge and others, they would go off to Germany and study because, I'm not sure why they did. It was a bad idea. That was where the leading theologians seemed to be. But of course, that's the group there in Germany where the higher criticism and denial of the inspiration of Scripture and so forth, the denial of the deity of Christ, denial of the virgin birth of Christ, all came out and came out of that area. And initially, as a young man, when he was first exposed to a couple of those professors there in Germany in some of the seminaries back there, he was really taken away. They really moved him. They were so sincere and genuine and showing him things in Scripture. Now remember, but at the same time, these are guys who denied any of the miracles of the Bible. They denied any of the miracles that Christ did. They denied all of those things. And yet, so the whole thing was a fake. And later on, in one of his letters back home, when the lights kind of started coming on for Machen, he said, this man, this one theological professor, I can't remember his name, but he impressed me so much, but I've come to see the Christ that he's so excited about never existed. It's a false Christ. And that's what happened. This is what Satan does. You know, here he is. Behold your gods. Here they are. And the people went for it. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. So he even had a false priesthood. The whole thing was fake and obnoxious then to God. And God announces the calf of Samaria is going to be smashed then to pieces. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. He's writing about this trap of formalism in religion, nominalism, fake external Christianity, but the people don't know the Lord. They haven't been born again. Look, for example, at those thousands of people whose whole religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They regularly attend public worship. They regularly go to the Lord's table. But they never get any further. They know nothing of true heartfelt Christianity. They're not familiar with the Scriptures and take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the world. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or matrimonial alliances. They care little or nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear utterly indifferent as to what they hear preached. You may be in their presence for weeks, and from what you hear or see on any weekday, you might easily assume they were atheists. What can we say about these people? They clearly profess to be Christians, and yet there's neither heart nor life in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said about them. They are formal Christians. Their religion is only a form. Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose religion seems to consist of a lot of talk and profession. They know the theory of the gospel with their heads and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say a lot about the soundness of their own views and the ignorance of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful nor loving, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind, nor gentle, nor giving, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They claim to be Christians, and yet there's neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There's but one thing to be said. They're formal Christians. Their religion is only an empty form. Such is the formal religion against which I wish to raise a warning voice this day. Here's the rock on which multitudes of people from every part of the world are making catastrophic shipwreck of their souls. One of the wickedest things that was ever said was this: don't worry about your religion, but only the appearance of it. Such notions are from the earth. No, rather, they're from beneath the earth. They smell of the pit. Beware of them and stand your guard. If there's anything about which the Scriptures speak expressly, it is the sin and uselessness of formalism. Listen to what Paul tells the Romans. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. These are strong words indeed. A man may be a son of Abraham according to the flesh, a member of one of the 12 tribes, circumcised the eighth day, a keeper of all the feasts, a regular worshiper in the temple, and yet, in God's sight, not be a Jew. In the same way, a man may be a Christian by outward profession, a member of a Christian church, baptized with Christian baptism, faithful in receiving the Lord's Supper, and yet in God's sight, not a Christian at all. How many people like that are there? Many. Christ said so. Many will come to me on that day, and he will cast them away then from his presence. Well, this is what was going on in Hosea's day. This formalism, and they would claim, oh, God, you're our God. We know you. Surely then you know us. Yeah, he knew them all right. He saw right through their counterfeit religion, you see. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we have this matter of sowing and reaping. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. What does this phrase mean? You've probably heard this before. I think there's one or two famous novels in literature written. Isn't there a novel called Inherit the Wind or something like that? Well, this is where it's coming from here, this statement: sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And so, check this out. I Googled it. And it was interesting. Every reference I could find online to this saying, sure enough, even though they're secular sources, they go right back to Hosea chapter 8. This is where it came from. Listen to what this site said about it. Hosea 8:7 makes the enigmatic statement: for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. This proverb is known in modern times for its use in military speeches and as a title for a science fiction novel. What did Hosea mean? The proverb uses an illustration gleaned from the agricultural process of sowing and reaping. A farmer would sow seed. Of course, the type of seed he planted determined the type of plant that would grow and be harvested. This is the principle of duplication. In Hosea 8, verse 7, God says that Israel had planted wind and would harvest a whirlwind. Taking the wind means something worthless and foolish. We can surmise that Israel's foolishness in the past would result in a veritable storm of consequence. Indeed, in the previous verses, Hosea decries Israel's idolatry. Their foolish pursuit of false gods would reap a severe judgment from the Lord. He that sows to the flesh, right? Sin is a way of sowing, and it's going to reap a harvest. Also at work in the proverb is the principle of multiplication. A farmer may plant one kernel of corn, but he'll reap much more than that, a whole ear. In the same way, Israel's sin of idolatry would bring forth an amplified consequence that would sweep them all away. The rest of verse 7 notes the results of this whirlwind of judgment. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flower. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So the crop would yield nothing. Outsiders would steal anything that did happen to grow. Israel would have understood Hosea's words well. A poor or stolen crop would be devastating. Here, God is warning his people that their idolatry would lead to ruin, and not just to the ruin of famine because enemies are wiping their crops out, but because the real whirlwind is God, as he repays them many times over than in kind. Formalist religion is a worthless vessel. God says that his people had become a worthless vessel, good for nothing, does no good, and actually does tremendous harm, because even pagans see that hypocrisy. Romans 2, as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I was also reading another section from Lloyd Jones this last week in his commentary on Romans 11. And he was talking about how the subject of form and spirit. Form and spirit, and it touches on this idea of the wickedness of formalist than religion. Let's take a local church, for example. Let's have an example as a local church. A group of of genuine believers get together and they establish a local church and maybe meet in a house for a while and ultimately buy some property. You know how this usually goes, and build a building. And so now there's a building, there's property. And as the numbers grow, there's committees. There's a music committee, a worship committee, a missions committee. There's the Christian education committee and the Sunday school ministry and all of those things going on. And this should come by no surprise to anyone that's a genuine Christian and knows Scripture. At some point, the thing is guaranteed, at some point, the devil is going to come creeping in by his representatives. And he needs to be dealt with. But so often, he's not dealt with, is he? Be it in a seminary, a Christian college, a church, whatever it might be. Why isn't wickedness identified? Why were those, for example, J. Gresham Machen's professors of Christian theology in those seminaries in Germany and so forth, how'd they get so far down the road? What in the world happened? Why weren't they put out a long time ago when somebody started saying, well, now let's take another look at this virgin birth of Christ business, you know? And then they begin to deny, for instance, that, well, you know, Daniel couldn't have written Daniel, because obviously whoever wrote Daniel was writing after the fact. And we know that because there's no such thing as supernatural prophecy. God doesn't send prophets. You know, everything's naturalistic. Well, how did those people become so eminent in those institutions? Why weren't they put out long before? And as Lloyd-Jones mentioned, it's because the form becomes more important than the spirit. What is the form? The form is the buildings, the committees, the number of membership, the finances, the reputation, you know, all of those kinds of things. Well, now we've got to go slow here because, you know, that's going to be costly then if we did. And so eventually the form takes over. I remember years ago I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll. I think Swindoll, he's probably still around. And he told about a church that started out as a good, sound, Bible-believing church. But somebody had an idea that they should provide some kind of a meal as an outreach to the community and once a week. And so they did that. And they started barbecuing chicken Now, he swears this is a true story. But they started barbecuing chicken. They got pretty good at it. And a lot of people were coming and really liked the chicken. And as time went by, before it was all said and done, the church was a chicken restaurant and not a church anymore. Now, that's kind of a radical thing. But you see what I mean, right? How do these things get started? Oftentimes in seminaries, for example, that the seed of the error, of the false teaching, will be there and being taught to people, but it's not spotted and dealt with until all kinds of damage has been done. And there's often a hesitancy then to deal with it, you see. So this formalist religion takes over. And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, we see another aspect to the Israelites' sin here that Hosea calls them on in verses 9 and 10. And that is turning to the world instead of calling upon the Lord. For they have gone up, verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. If we are true followers of Christ, then we are people of faith, which he has granted to us, by which we are justified in him. And that faith is always to be placed in him. To put our faith in anything else besides Christ is idolatry. Well, the Israelites were doing that. They were idolaters at heart. They had repeatedly chosen to put their faith and trust for deliverance when they'd run into problems, you know, threats by some enemy from over here. Well, they went for deliverance, not to the Lord, not through repentance from their sin, but they went to Assyria, which would be the very nation that wiped them out eventually. But they went to Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. And you see it over and over in the prophets. Another instance in Hosea is in chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So they're taking valuables to Egypt to get them to establish, to be one of their allies, you see. Isaiah 30, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. God had delivered these people from slavery in Egypt. Now, they're going back to Egypt to ask for deliverance, back to Pharaoh, you see. This is a wicked sin. We have to apply it. The application today is obvious. Our nation is guilty of this. You don't have to be on one side or the other aisle of politics to recognize this. Our nation, the leaders of our nation, actually they've done it for a long time, but they're doing it now, go to wicked nations that are enemies of the Lord and enemies, and they go there to, instead of, look, wouldn't this blow you away if you turned on the news sometime and here's our president on his knees praying, confessing his sins and our sins to God and asking him for deliverance and realizing that God's judgment is upon us for sin rather than seeking. But instead of seeking the Lord, that's regarded as foolishness. Well, we're going to go to other nations and evil dictators that spurn the Lord. No prayer to the Lord. No looking for him. And I think you can be pretty confident that as hardships that are starting in our nation continue to increase in intensity, the result is going to be, it can be expected to be, we pray for revival, we hope the lights will come on, but typically what happens is, you'll see this in the book of Revelation, right? You know, fall on us, rocks and hills and trees, and hide us from the Lamb, because the day of his wrath has come. They know full well, even coming to know that it's a judgment of God against us, they refuse then to repent. Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he's wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man, not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. It is a great sin for us as individuals, and certainly as nations, to make covenants with the ungodly, looking to them for deliverance, instead of humbling ourselves and confessing our sins and turning then to the Lord. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, people who walk by sight, well, this is what it appears to me. This is what it looks like to me. Therefore, this is what we are going to do. You're going to go wrong every single time. Faith has as its object the unseen. Faith has as its object the Lord and trust in his word. We believe him regardless of what the circumstances appear. The circumstances right now in this day and age for our nation and for many people individually, for everyone really individually, the circumstances can look dour, and you look at those and you say, what do you mean? You're just going to pray about these things, and you know, that's foolishness. We can't do that. Here's a plan. Let's do something about this, you see. But faith actually puts into practice what Americans want to print on their money: in God we trust. But we aren't trusting in God. Fortunately, there are a few of our nation's leaders that are godly people and are trusting in him, but largely they're not being listened to. To refuse to call upon the Lord for his help and instead turn to the world for rescue is a great sin, and it brings judgment and not blessing. Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its might, it cannot rescue. I don't know what President Zelensky of Ukraine, where he's at spiritually. I don't know that much about him. You know, Orthodox Christianity, which really is not biblical Christianity, is widespread in Ukraine. But the fact of the matter is, the best thing that he could do is get down on his knees before God and with his people and apply this truth. Look, Ukraine's not saved by a great army. It's not saved by great strength. It's not saved by all the weaponries. It's saved by the Lord. What that passage is telling us is the same applies to any nation, our nation as well. It's fine to be able to have military forces and so forth, but ultimately those are all going to be for naught. It is the Lord the Lord can speak and the enemy be crushed in a twinkling of an eye, just like that. Our deliverance is in the Lord. Walking by sight results in spiritual blindness. Look at the next few verses here, starting in verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities and shall devour her strongholds. Now we've seen that their religion was one of formality, and God saw right through it. There are multiplied sacrifices here. I won't take the time to read there from Isaiah 1, but that's how Isaiah begins his book, his prophecy. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And God says, most interestingly here, in verse 12, this statement, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Have you ever tried to explain what God says in his word to somebody who maybe they claim to be a Christian, but you just get kind of a blank stare when looking back at you? And so you try to multiply your words. You try to explain, okay, look, this is what he means. This is what he is saying here. This is how it applies to us today and so forth. And they continue. They don't get it. They continue to stare at you. This is what was happening. This is what God is saying about these people in Hosea's day. Their sin had made them spiritually blind. And so God says, look, I could write for them my laws by the 10,000s. I could give them thousands more words of scripture to explain my words in these first five, and they still wouldn't get it. Because sin makes a person spiritually blind, you see. I remember one time talking to a fellow from a Baptist church over in Salem. And in fact, at the time, my parents were attending that church. And so I knew about the situation. The pastor had taken off with the church secretary, and it was a mess, and two broken households in the church. And so one reason or another, one of their deacons came and talked to me and told me about the situation and was kind of asking for advice and so forth. And so I showed him 1 Corinthians 5 and talked to him about church discipline. Say, look, here's what I think needs to happen scripturally. Call the church together, and lead the congregation as a whole, as a church, to confess their sin before the Lord. Because, you know, there's an aspect of when these things happen in our church body that we can all be kind of, and they were sharers in it in other ways as well that I won't go into. But at any rate, as I talked to him, and I showed him the scripture, and I read it to him, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, they were very plain. And he looked at me with that blank stare. And he literally told me, now he'd been in that church for years, and he was a deacon, and he literally told me, I've never heard of such a thing. Never heard of such a thing. I don't get it. And he still didn't get it. And I don't think he got it even after he left, you see. But that's what the Lord's talking about here. Formal religion, that kind of wickedness, is accompanied by a spiritual blindness, so that a person like that, if they ever do open up God's word, which would be rare, you see, they don't get it. And it's a judgment then. It's a judgment then from God. One day, that ominous trumpet of the Lord is going to sound. And on that day, everything is going to be open and laid bare before him. Those who truly belong to Christ, it'll be the best day of your whole life. And in fact, your real life will be in ways just beginning. I hope there's no one here this morning or listening online whose religion is formal, is fake. It's outward. You're not born again. Because on that day, when that trumpet sounds, there won't be any more chance. It's like the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish ones, the door is locked. That's it. It's over. Be wise. You must be born again. Father, we thank you for these words from the scriptures. We pray that we would soberly examine our own lives to see whether we truly know you or not. And Father, we pray that you would show us, that you would reveal to us the reality of our knowing you or of empty hypocrisy. Father, we pray that everyone listening might have a saving knowledge of Christ. And when the trumpet sounds on that final day, we will be glad. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.